So as has been mentioned thus far in the service, this is Christ the King Sunday. It's actually a relatively recent addition to the liturgical calendar. It was only added to the calendar in 1924, somewhere in there. And it was all as a Christian response to the rise of secular dictatorships across Europe at the time. And without question, it is a day as we make our way from ordinary time, which we have been going through the whole life of Christ. Now we are moving into the whole ministry of Christ. Now we are moving into Advent when we begin the remembrance throughout our church here of the life of Christ. The coming of the King is what Advent's about. And then Christmas, of course, is his birth. And so as we are on this day, though, Christ the King Sunday, there's one topic that is the focus of all of it, and that's power. And so this is a sermon about power. As I said to the other congregations, it is yet to be determined whether this will be a powerful sermon. But it is a sermon about power. So I was in Washington, D.C. this week for the holiday, and that's a city, of course, well acquainted with power. And I was with my son, Beau, and we went on the metro. His first time on the metro. He was a little bit nervous, but he was a lot excited as well. And you've heard the phrase, watch out for the third rail, right? We're not city folk, most of us, so we may not know this. So the third rail is the rail underneath the train that carries hundreds and hundreds of volts of electricity. That's where the power is to move the trains down the track. And so you watch out for it for obvious reasons. That kind of power is dangerous. All kinds of power is dangerous. Abraham Lincoln understood how dangerous the third rail of power could be. He once said this, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." And it was the British politician and historian Lord Acton who famously once said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." So the third rail is ever so dangerous, and yet it is the very thing that attracts mankind's desires perhaps more than anything else. And of course, we just go right the way back to the beginning of the story to see this, you know, the original interaction between the serpent and Adam and Eve. You know, it wasn't the fruit that attracted Adam and Eve. It was what the serpent told them the fruit of the fruit would be. That's what attracted them, right? What did he say in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5? He said this, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God. In other words, you will have power. And from that moment onwards, the third rail of power has been this attractive and devastating force that, despite all of its promises, actually has been constantly bringing individuals and empires to their knees. But here's the question. Is power in and of itself, is power evil? I'd say no. And I just have to look to the words of Jesus to know that in and of itself it isn't evil. It can't be evil. Think of the words that Jesus himself said to his disciples in those last moments before he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. What did Jesus say? He said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And even electric power, you know, with all of its deadly potency, when it is appropriately conducted, when it's directed along appropriate lines, appropriate conduits, makes possible amazing, magnificent things. But that word appropriate, that's key. So think of those men and women that we see around here after a storm. The ones that are out there in the cherry pickers, you know, and they get raised up there to work on the lines. And we say, oh, they're coming to bring us back power. And they have this great respect for the power that they're working with, don't they? You know, they put those big rubber blankets over the lines, and then they put on these big gloves that have sleeves that go all the way up their arms. And they know the power that they're working with. And let's remember this, though. We call those power trucks that drive around after a storm. What they call them are service trucks. And we say, oh, they're going to bring back power. What they say is, we're going to restore service. They only come out in their service trucks to restore service, right? They come out in order to bring power, to share power to others who have lost it. And there you have it. The only way that power can safely be handled is when it is being used in service of others, in order that others who have no power may have power of their own. It's got to be given away. You see, where the danger lies is when individuals or groups hoard power and use it in service of themselves in order to fill oneself up, and that others may have no power of their own. And we call that abuse of power. And that's what Ezekiel is prophesying against here in our Old Testament passage for today. So, if you want to open up your pew Bibles to page 722, or if you brought your own Bible, we're in Ezekiel chapter 34. So first, let me just give you a bit of context. I know our passage that we heard read was 11 to 20, but I'm going to go ahead and take the whole chapter on, because I think it's helpful. So in the first 10 verses of chapter 34, Ezekiel is addressing the kings of Israel. And the term that is used to describe them is they are the shepherds of Israel. And shepherd, it would have been a very common term to use for any community in that part of the world in that time. But perhaps especially and most appropriately was with Israel, that community would refer to their kings as shepherds. And you got to think back, who are their sort of two all-star leaders? Like if you had a Mount Rushmore of Israel, who would be up there? It would be Moses and David. And if you think about those two men, they were literally actually shepherding flocks when they were anointed as leaders of the people. And so we talk about King David, and we refer to him often as the Shepherd King. And his most famous psalm, the shepherding psalm, Psalm 23, that has this terminology. It says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And you know the word that's translated there from the Hebrew is the same word for a royal scepter. And so for Israel, there's always been this very close connection between the ideas of king and shepherd. And of course, the people had a very clear understanding and notion of what the role of shepherd is. No equivocation on this. The shepherd has power over the sheep, yes. But that power is to be wielded only in service of those sheep. And so Ezekiel, his very first rebuke from the Lord at the very beginning of this chapter is that the shepherds of Israel, the kings, have been feeding and caring for themselves, not just ahead of the sheep, but at the expense of the sheep. Verses 2 and 3 speaks of how they have exploited and fleeced. You've heard that term, fleeced, which means you just are abusing people, exploiting them, right? They've been doing this to fatten themselves up and to clothe themselves while their sheep are thin and naked. Verse 4, they ignore, to use a shepherding term, pastoral care of the pastoral needs of their wounded and weak and struggling sheep. They're people that are truly in need. They just are ignoring pastoral care. Verses 5 and 6. Instead of keeping their flock, their people, together and safe, they have allowed them to be scattered. and sheep that are scattered, separated, are vulnerable to predators. And in the case of Israel, this would come in the form of invasion and exile, the Assyrians in the north, the Babylonians in the south. And when we put this passage into its ancient Near Eastern, Middle Eastern context, a place very familiar with shepherding, in that context, the most pitiable state that anyone could imagine would be this: to be a sheep without a shepherd. And so there is great condemnation of a shepherd who allows his sheep to go astray. That's why a shepherd would go to such great lengths to go and find and rescue a lost sheep. When Jesus uses that imagery of the 99 and the one, that's not as off base to the original hearers as it may be for us. Absolutely, you go after, you must go and find that lost sheep. How horrible then to have an entire nation of lost sheep and no urgency or even interest among its shepherds, its kings, in seeking, finding, and rescuing the sheep. And so the Lord God declares in verse 10 that he is against the shepherds. These shepherds have forgotten their role. They have forgotten who they are to be as shepherds. They have forgotten whose sheep the people really are. They've forgotten that their responsibility is for the sheep and for the sheep alone. These sheep really are the Lord's, and the shepherds are only in their post because the Lord has ordained them for it. And so the Lord says, I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. The shepherds, the kings, they're deposed. We then get into our passage that we heard read today. And the picture is given of a true shepherd. Or you might want to call him the good shepherd. And in verses 11 to 16, we see the Lord as this shepherd king, using his power in service of the sheep. And it's all within this idea of exile. So first, verse 12, the good shepherd is seeking out the lost, seeking out the scattered sheep, and rescuing them. And so there's rescue from exile. Then secondly, verses 13 and 14, he's feeding them in good pasture. And where is that good pasture? The good grazing land of the heights of Israel. And so there we have return from exile. And then finally, verse 16, he will bind up the injured, he'll strengthen the weak, and he'll bring justice to the oppressed. And so there in the return, he will do a work of restoration of the flock. So there's restoration from exile. So you have rescue from exile, return from exile, restoration from exile. And then we have this interesting turn in verses 17 and following. It would seem, in this bit, the Lord's ire is not only toward the shepherds and the kings, the shepherd kings. They've abused power, yeah, but now he turns even to the flock and he brings judgment against their abuse of power. Those rescued, those returned and restored sheep have been given a measure of power themselves. And to use a phrase we find in the Book of Common Prayer, they have followed too much the devices and desires of their own hearts. And they have touched the third rail, using their power in service of self, getting fat, ignoring the needs of their fellow sheep. And the effect is that the flock will be scattered once again. They will be vulnerable to predators, only this time the images of an ultimate scattering, a final scattering, a final judgment. And in verse 23, we see, though, a level of hope. Hope for the flock. And the hope for the flock is once and for all going to be the one true good shepherd, who is, we find out, the Lord. But also he is David. So somehow the picture is of the good shepherd being the Lord, but also being David. Now, how is that possible? David's already come and gone, so then I guess it's a new and greater David. It's a David who is also the Lord. You might say he's the anointed one of the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. Christ the King, the Good Shepherd. One who, in and of himself, is going to bring about ultimate and full and perfect rescue, return, and restoration. You could call that salvation. And who has a name that means God saves? Jesus. The chapter wraps up verses 25 to 31 with a beautiful picture that is this telos of God's power given in service to his people, his human sheep, as they're called. When the anointed good shepherd will take his place as the servant king of his flock, and then there will be a new covenant of peace. And those who have been abused by power will finally know peace, shalom, free from the predation, free from the abuse of those who have used earthly power to oppress them. And so, there you go. There's your Bible study. A lot of exegesis there. Let me now bring it home. Here's what struck me. It hit me right between the eyes as I read this passage and prepared this sermon. No one is off the hook. Ezekiel shows that both the kings and the subjects, the shepherds and the sheep, are susceptible to the corruption of power. When left to one's natural desires, the hunger for power is too often a hunger that gets out of control and becomes a gluttony for it. And it's about gorging oneself at the expense of those we deem less powerful than ourselves. And we recognize, well, I can exploit that one. Sometimes it's done very consciously. I would say a lot of times it's done subconsciously. And all we need to do, though, to know that what I'm saying is true, is just look around. I mean, observe the absolute deluge of stories flooding us day after day after day with accounts of improper advances, harassment, and downright abuse of people in weaker positions by men, and it's been all men, in power. Within Hollywood, within politics, within the media, the news media, beloved figures that we thought we trusted and thought were using power well, again and again and again. And these are just the headlines, of course. But we all know that there are countless untold stories at various levels beneath the surface of society. And we all know that there are stories within this room. And we're part of some of those stories and some of those abuses. There's abuse of power of the majority over the minority. There's abuse of power of human beings over the rest of creation. There's abuse of power of the haves over the have-nots. And we all are going to move from being a have to a have-not, and so we're all on the hook here, folks. And the Word of God is clear in the description of God's overwhelming judgment, condemnation of this kind of abuse of power. And you can take your pick. You can read this passage from Ezekiel, or you could read the passage we had from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. The verdict is the same. I was walking in the Franklin Delano Roosevelt Memorial the other night in D.C. and came across a quote of his from the days of the Great Depression. It was one I wasn't familiar with before. And this was a man who had immense power. He had the most power, you could argue, of anyone in the world. He is perhaps the most powerful president we've ever had. He was elected to 4 terms, after all. And he didn't just have political power as president of the United States. He was a Roosevelt, one of the most prominent families in all of America. He was He had social power. And he was well-to-do. He had a fortune. He was financially powerful. And I don't believe that FDR was some kind of flawless person or never abused power, but this quote hit me square between the eyes and struck me. He said this. This is January 20th, 1937. I see one-third of a nation ill-housed, ill-clad, ill-nourished. The test of our progress is not whether we add more to the abundance of those who have much. It is whether we provide enough for those who have too little. And I guess what moved me as I read this 80-plus-year-old quote was just how faint this kind of statement is today within the cacophony of messages and noise that continues to come out, touting a completely opposite approach to life from that. And it's all about me first and us more, and we're going to take it. Everyone else, forget them. We have power and we're going to use it for ourselves. And it should sadden us, but it should not surprise us. And we do not need to just look out there at those who we perceive to have power and who are abusing it. We need to look inward. I need to ask myself, and I have done a good bit over this last week. I'm asking myself, and even as all these reports have been coming, I'm asking, where have I used what power I have? And I recognize I have a measure of power. Where have I used that? Have I used it to fatten myself, or have I used it to serve others? The good news is, though power will often, in hands of human beings, seek to get fat, there is good news. There is hope. There is another word that we must hang on to. Good news is this. And it's hope not just for progress, as FDR mentioned, but for ultimate rescue, return, restoration. The good news is of the Good Shepherd, the Son of David, Christ the King, that he has done it. He has gone after his lost sheep, and he has rescued them. He has brought them from the far reaches of the earth in all of their exiles, and he has brought them into his safe pasture. And he has bound up and he has healed the deepest wounds that they have endured. He has done it. Christ the King has established his rule. He has displayed his power, defeating the worst predators of them all, sin and death. Now, how has he exercised this power, this ultimate power of his? Not by being served, but by taking the form of the weakest slave, the most vulnerable of all, and laying down his life for the sake of others, for you, for me, for the world. Now, if you know this, if you trust in this good news and trust that it is true, then that will make possible a very different relationship for you with power. Knowing that you are already in safe pasture, you are already well fed. You are already under the loving care of your good shepherd. Knowing that, you won't need to look out for yourself first and be unfeeling toward the needs of others. You won't need to prove yourself and throw what weight you have around, whether it be substantial or be minimal. And I want to ask this, could it be possible that those who are a part of the Good Shepherd's flock, his beloved sheep, is it possible that that flock, you and me, could make a good deal more sound than the cacophony of noise being made by the fat and selfish. Could we? Will we? Only by grace, only in the light of the gospel, under the reign of Christ the King, can we. But just think, if we will, think of how powerful that would be. Let us pray. Jesus, you are our King reigning on high at the right hand of the Father. And at your name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that you are Lord. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you were called upon to exercise your infinite power, you did it as a servant, laying down your life for the sake of others. And we pray, Lord, that as those who have been saved, those who have been rescued, returned and restored to your safe pasture, Lord, that we would be a people who would likewise use the power that you give to us in service of others, not fattening ourselves, but feeding others. Would you equip us to do that, Lord God? We praise you and we bless you and we adore you, O Christ our King. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.